indeed, God's law is the perfect rule for our lives and should be found to us very beautiful and very worthy of praise. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And also he said that my commandments are not burdensome. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come," he says, "and learn of me." Well, we learn about Jesus, not just in the Gospels and the Epistles, but indeed through all of Scripture. As we continue to work our way through the prophecy of Isaiah, we're in chapter 20 this evening. It's a short chapter, and we'll look at it in its entirety together at this time. Before we read, let's look to the Lord for his blessing. "Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. We want to hear what you have to say to us. We want to know you better. We want to be further equipped to live for your glory. We want to see Jesus and hear him. We want to look to him in faith and know that we are acceptable in him alone. We pray for wisdom and strength to accompany the reading of your word. We pray that its exposition would be faithful and that you would keep our hearts from wandering and our minds from going astray and my lips from speaking what is false. That all glory, honor, and praise would be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen." Isaiah chapter 20. "In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we have fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" Thus ends our reading of God's word. As we've been looking through the book of Isaiah, we haven't been spending a lot of time on the political history and what's going on in all the nations around. It's interesting that we have texts like this before us that tie it very closely, well, not closely, exactly, with secular accounts of Assyrian history. We know that these things happened, and we're well aware that God is not leading us astray. His word is sure. Now, we don't count on, you know, archaeology or secular historians to validate the word of God for us. As our confession teaches, the only infallible assurance that this is God's word comes from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit working in us, so that we know it when we read this book, when we read these words, it's true. The Holy Spirit bears testimony, witness in our hearts that this is God's truth, and we are to accept it as such. And this is a bit of a hard truth, isn't it? As we look at this prophetic sign, we see a bit of a hard truth here. God's people are given a very startling picture of what is going to happen. Sometimes we don't know why we face hardships. The book of Job is certainly a case like that. Why did Job go through all those difficult providences? We don't know. Why did he lose his family? Why did he suffer so much? We're not told. Job isn't told. In the end, he accepts God's plan for his life. He puts his hand over his mouth and says, "I spoke too quickly." But here we do know why these strange things are happening, why this prophetic sign is given to Isaiah. God tells him, and then he uses that sign to tell the people. And this is not unique to Isaiah, well, the sign, this particular sign is, but this method of God revealing his truth and really driving it home to his people is found in many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Some, I think, personally, more hard to endure than this one. I think particularly of the prophet Hosea. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, there in the very first chapter, I mean, we're well into Isaiah now, chapter 20. How many years have passed exactly, I'm not sure. But when we come to Hosea, we see that very early on, as the word of the Lord came to him, in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. They prophesied during the reigns of some of the same kings. And when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, verse 2, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. He's told to take an unfaithful wife. And you read through the book and you see that this unfaithful wife, he has to go and seek her back. And God is showing them a prophetic sign, a picture of how God deals with his unfaithful bride, Israel. And by Israel, I don't just mean old covenant Israel. Oh, good, that's all done. You know, now the church is perfectly faithful. No, we are the new Israel. We are the new Jerusalem in a sense. And sometimes the church of Jesus Christ is just as foolish and just as wayward as Hosea's wife. It must have been a great hardship for him as a man to be forced to live out this sign with this wife. It's certainly not going to make for a pleasant home environment, you would think. So, Hosea had it not very easy. Neither did Ezekiel. Ezekiel was also given the task of acting out a sign that would be for Jerusalem and all God's people. And we read about that in Ezekiel chapter 4. He's told to present a picture of the siege of Jerusalem, the upcoming judgment of God that's going to come against his people because they've been unwilling to submit to him. And it's going to be a great hardship as Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and they're not going to have enough to eat, and it's going to be a terrible judgment upon them. And God says that Ezekiel is to bear the punishment, and for this I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long will you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. Now whether Ezekiel actually did this all day and all night, it's not clear, but certainly he lay down publicly in the presence of the people so that they could see him with his face set against this iron plate that stood between him and the model of Jerusalem that he had been instructed by God to build. And then he's told in verse 9, you are to take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of the days you shall lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat of it. And your food you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day. Now, 20 shekels a day would be about a little over 200 grams. How would you like to try and get by on 200 grams of food every day, of bread in particular, made of these various grains? But that's what Ezekiel is told to do. And for water, you shall drink it by measure. A sixth part of a hin from day to day you shall drink. And a hin is about 3.5 liters. So he's told that he will get a sixth part of a head. So we're talking a little over maybe 600 milliliters of water. It's a challenge to live on that little food, isn't it? And that little water. It wouldn't certainly be good for your health. And if that's not bad enough, we're told in verse 12 that you shall eat the barley cake, baking it in their sight. This is in the sight of the people that you're performing this prophetic sign for. You shall bake it in their sight on human dung. This is a hard sign that Ezekiel is given to perform. It's very unpleasant for him. Along with Hosea, I'm sure he's like, isn't there another way? Well, in fact, Ezekiel speaks up and he said, "Oh Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself from my youth up till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast or tainted meat has never come into my mouth." So he's saying, Lord, I've kept the purity laws, the dietary laws. I've been very careful about this. I've been scrupulous. I've set myself apart from this. You can hear the beseeching tone in his voice. He doesn't want to do this. And the Lord relents a little. He said to me, "Okay, see, I assigned to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread." Ezekiel is given a hard sign to perform for Jerusalem. Well, we could go on and multiply these things. Jeremiah is given hard signs. He's also given a pleasant sign. He's told to go out and to buy a village. Buy a house during the siege. He's to go into a village and buy a house. He's not to buy a village. He's going to buy a house during the siege. And what this is a reminder is that God is going to bring him back. That he's not buying a house to have it destroyed, but he's buying a house that is showing that God has given him roots in this place, and he's going to come back. There is going to be an exile. That's been promised because of the rebelliousness of the house of Judah. And they're going to be carried off, but they're going to come back. And so he has a more pleasant sign. Buy a house and just wait. He's given other things to do as well. So this idea of a prophetic sign is not new in Isaiah, and the character of it, the unpleasantness of it, is not new either. It is slightly different. God tells him that you are to take off your sackcloth, that is your rough garment, the garment of mourning and sadness. You're to take that off, and you're to take off your sandals, and so you're to go about walking naked and barefoot. And again, just like Ezekiel, it's probable that it wasn't for 3 whole years that Isaiah didn't put on his sandals or his garment, but a period of time, perhaps each day, where he did this. Ancient commentaries, in particular, like to give Isaiah some dignity, and they say, well, we should not think of him as being completely naked. That's not what we're being told here. I think the text itself points us in a different direction. For our Lord says, as my servant Isaiah has walked barefoot, naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. To take away someone's clothing and to expose them was a way of demeaning them, of putting them to shame. It's also, though, a picture of judgment. God, in Deuteronomy 28, tells Israel that if they do not keep the covenant, they will be made naked. They will be bereft of food and drink and clothing. These things will be taken from them. This is a sign of God's judgment. We don't like to think of it that way. I don't like to think of it that way. But do we have the right to try and intrude our own sensibilities on what the Scriptures say? And now, I hope not to entirely shock you, but I want you to turn in your Gospels to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. where the scriptures are fulfilled, and John alone records for us what took place. The other gospels do not include this. John 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But as the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Well, that doesn't surprise us. When God gives a prophetic utterance, we know it always comes to pass. His word doesn't return to him void, but accomplishes its very purpose. And so what Scripture said about Jesus, that his clothing would be divided among his murderers, and they would cast lots for his clothing, that happened. Now, if you look at the text in the ESV closely, you say, "But the tunic." And you notice that the word there is actually a Greek word, chiton, and it means, as the footnote tells us, a long garment worn under the cloak next to the skin. Other older translations, in fact, have translated undergarment. Now, you all know that I believe that the second commandment forbids us from making or using images of Jesus. I don't even think it's a good idea to try and pass them off as teaching implements. An interesting thing that we can use to help us see Jesus. But I think we've all had the misfortune of having to look at some point in time at a picture of the crucifixion. And every artist, I think, who's ever painted the crucifixion, or any sculptor who's ever sculpted it, has, for the sake of modesty, introduced a loincloth. That's probably not true. It makes us uncomfortable, certainly. But you know, if Jesus was exposed upon the cross, his human nakedness is nothing compared to his spiritual exposure to the wrath of God as he bore our sin. I've used Corrie Ten Boom as an illustration many times. I'm going to use her again. I feel so strongly. It's so hard to think about what it would have been like in a concentration camp under Nazi rule. But Corrie and her sister Betsy were forced, with all the other female prisoners, to remove all their clothing and to parade to the showers or to a medical exam in front of male guards who made comment. And Corrie was just beside herself. She found this really, really hard to bear. And her sister Betsy, who didn't survive the concentration camp, I think had a much stronger faith. And while Corrie's fuming and being really upset and embarrassed about this, Betsy leans over and says to her, "Remember, he was naked for us." Simply that. Can we bear this shame? Certainly we can if we consider what Christ bore for us. Not just the exposure of nakedness, not just the mocking of mankind, but the wrath of God. He was exposed, truly exposed, in a way that no one else has ever been exposed. It is a picture of judgment, a picture of divine wrath, as no one will have anything to shield themselves from God's probing gaze in life or in judgment, as we heard this morning. Nothing can be hidden from the sight of the Almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing God. And God sees not just what is happening at the moment, but he sees all time at a glance, future, present, past. It's all one to God. And how that can be, I can't explain. But there's nothing hidden from his gaze. He's never surprised. And he doesn't, like me, forget things that happened in the past. He sees them all at once, and he's working it all together in perfect harmony to accomplish his will and to see his purposes come to full fruition. And here he is going to illustrate to his people Israel by the judgment that's going to come upon Egypt and Cush that they are not to trust in anyone but in him alone. Because the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to take him. And they're going to take these other nations captive. And they're going to demoralize them by making them into slaves and taking away their garments and their footwear and making them march back to Egypt. And then they shall be ashamed. We read in verse 5, because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped and to those whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. See, the covenant people thought, oh, we can go to these pagan nations around us. They're strong enough to stand against the Assyrians. We'll go to Cush. We'll go to Egypt. God's already pronounced his judgments through Isaiah on these other places. But still, there's a deep-seated hope in the people. We can still get out of this. They were so afraid of the Assyrians. They were so ruthless and so cruel. They thought, maybe we'll still get out of this. And then God shows them. He shows them by this sign that Isaiah is to perform that no, there's no escape. And we look in vain for man to help us. We look for man to help us in vain, but to deliver us from the judgment of God. And Isaiah, writing down the words of the Lord, says, and we, how shall we escape? Well, it's not by Assyria. It's not by Egypt. It's not by Cush. It's not by anything that the eye can see or the hand can lay hold of. As I said to you as we began, what are we to see in the book of Isaiah? We're to see Jesus Christ. He is our hope and our deliverance. He is the one who figures on every page of this gospel. Isaiah is a gospel. It's good news. It speaks to us of our Savior and our Lord and of His love for us and His willingness to endure on our behalf things that we shudder to think of, things that cause us to blush and to cringe. But the Lord Jesus Christ went through those trials and the mockery that he faced upon the cross. Come down, save yourself, and save us while you're at it. If you're the Son of God, show us now. But because he is the Son of God, he didn't give in, not for a moment. And he stayed upon that cross. We sing in one of our hymns, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Remember that? Do you think about that when we sing it? It was my sin. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the Roman guards surrounding him. It wasn't fear. It was love. Love for sinners. And the willingness to bear the consequences of sin. I said to you this morning, I used to be terrified as a young person in church before I was converted that, you know, one day I was going to be fully exposed, that the whole universe was going to watch a movie of my life and all the terrible things I'd ever said or thought or done. But we don't need to fear any exposure. Christ exposed himself to the world and to the Father's wrath for us. And so we don't ask the question and say, oh, I don't have an answer. No. And we, how shall we escape? We shall escape into the arms of Jesus. And as we come to him, we can be confident that he will deliver us, that he won't leave us to, you know, he'll bring us part of the way and, okay, you just finish it up on your own now. Right? You know, God, who began a good work in you, will see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. Justification is an act of free grace. We heard that this morning. I hope you'll remember. But so is sanctification. It's a free grace. The difference is that sanctification isn't an act, it's a work. I told you, justification is no process. It's not ongoing. It's one time, God pardoning sinners. But sanctification is an ongoing work wherein, with our union to Christ, as we're united to him by faith and living in him, we are actually changed day to day to become more like him. And we don't have to worry that we're going to go back and be hung on the tree and exposed physically and spiritually. His sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice, which is why we insist as Protestants that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're commemorating a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And it never needs to be repeated. And it's not a sacrifice. It is a means of grace wherein God communicates to us the full benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore our shame. Let us give thanks to God for his indescribable grace. Heavenly Father, you've called us to be your people in this world. Sometimes our lot in life is difficult. Sometimes we have to do things that we might find embarrassing. But we pray that we would do them joyfully, confidently, trusting in you, trusting in your word, obeying your commandments, and always looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so may we endure the slighter, lesser burdens of this life, looking to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name alone. Amen.